Father, thank you again and again and again. We thank you always for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is our great high priest. We thank you that he has made a perfect sacrifice and offering of his own body. We thank you that this has caused the forgiveness of our sins. We thank you that we now have access to you through him. We ask that you would be with us tonight in our study. We ask that you would enlighten us, you would increase our love for you and our understanding of your word, and we would grow in maturity, and that we would grow in Christ, and grow in the likeness of him. We ask these things in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
We're actually in beginning chapter 10 tonight, but I want to review a little bit where we've been, where we are. So, we've been looking into the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ. This subject was kind of the focus of the letter from the end of chapter 4. We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. In chapter 5, we saw that Christ didn't become high priest for his own glory, but he was called, he was appointed by his Father to be a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Chapter 5 ends with a warning section directed against those who were not maturing in the faith. This warning continues on into chapter 6. Not everyone who is exposed to the teaching of God's word is saved. There's evidence of faith. In particular, there is the evidence of perseverance. True faith will persevere. If one falls away from the faith, if he completely and finally turns away from Christ and rejects him, then that is evidence that his faith never was genuine. If someone is not maturing in Christ, if there's not evidence of useful spiritual fruit in his life, he should heed the warning. He should make sure that his faith is real. Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The picture that's given there in chapter 6 is of a field that's getting watered regularly. It's either bringing forth useful herbs or it's bringing forth thorns and briars. That's just a picture of people hearing the word of God and what effect it has in their life. Well, it always has a positive effect, but if they don't hear it with faith, if their hearing is not mixed with faith, then it's not, it's evidence that they're not saved. So, chapter 6, then, the second part of it, it gives a word of encouragement to the believers. The writer says, "We are confident of better things concerning you, things that accompany salvation." They had shown their love for God by continuing to minister to the saints. They were exhorted to be diligent, to hold on to their hope firm to the end, and not to become sluggish, but to walk in the faith of Abraham and inherit the promises. At the end of chapter 6, the writer briefly returns to the topic of our Lord's priesthood. He says, "This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." And that begins this section on Melchizedek in chapter 7. He considers the greatness of Melchizedek. Even the patriarch Abraham recognized him as a priest of the Most High God. Abraham received a blessing from him and paid him a tithe. And in doing so, Abraham's descendants through Levi, who would later be the Israelite priests, they paid a tithe to Melchizedek, so to speak, because Levi was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. So Melchizedek, he was both a king and a priest, which is a picture of Christ, who would come later. He was king of righteousness, that's from his name. Melchizedek means righteous king. And he was king of peace. The city where he was king over was Salem, and that means peace. And he was a priest for life, continually. And Christ, we're told, is a priest after this order, not according to the order of Aaron. So there's a lot of similarities between them. The rest of chapter 7 deals with the fact that the Levitical priesthood was inferior to Christ. If perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, there would not have been a need for another priest, a priest of a different order. The former system was annulled. It was set aside because of its weakness and unprofitableness. And we're told that the law made nothing perfect. But with Christ, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. There were many Levitical priests, high priests, because they were prevented by death from continuing. There is only one at a time, but there is a succession. Their priesthood began at a certain age, and they, if they lived for so long, then their priesthood ended at a certain age also. Christ is a priest forever, and he continues forever, and his priesthood is unchangeable, and he always lives to make intercession for those who come to Christ, to God through him. So he is an eternal priest, so he is better than the superior. And then the chapter ends with a statement about the kind of priest that was necessary for us, one who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily to offer up sacrifices for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. And so chapter 8 begins with the main point of the things that we are saying. Yes.
Plus he did what man couldn't do. He fulfilled the law.
He did.
Didn't have a perfect man.
So the main point then in the beginning of chapter 8 is that we have such a high priest. We have the exact priest that we need, and that is Christ. He has obtained a more excellent ministry, as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established with better promises. Chapter 8 then continues talking about the better covenant. If the first covenant had been faultless, then there wouldn't have been any reason to have a second, a new covenant. But there was a new covenant that God had revealed would be coming to Israel and Judah. He said, I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. So God told the Israelites, under the old covenant, to bind the words as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. That's in Deuteronomy chapter 6. But in the new covenant, God does the writing, and he does it on their hearts. God does the work, and he does it internally. The new covenant then makes the old covenant obsolete and ready to vanish away. Chapter 9, we have Christ's more excellent ministry described. It is more excellent than Aaron and his son's ministry. They served in an earthly sanctuary, that is the tabernacle.
I've never been to one.
Their tabernacle was divided into two sections. The priests regularly went into the first part of the tabernacle to perform the services. Good evening.
Evening. Grab Jason when he runs by.
Hey, George. Okay to sit here?
Yes.
I don't want to block you.
Okay.
If I am, let me know. I'll go over there. My hearing's terrible.
Okay, we're in...
Hey.
Okay, we're in Hebrews.
Yes, I know.
We're reviewing right now.
I have my Bible. He's burning it.
Okay.
I couldn't shut the door. I had the water in the Bible.
Okay.
But I'm going to shut up.
Okay. Well, we're reviewing where we've been. Good evening.
Hebrews 4:14. Oh, what is it?
already Hebrews 10.
Oh, 10, I'm sorry. We're just reviewing.
We're reviewing.
Okay, but
so,
set me up where I'm going to be, please. I don't know. Okay, I'm done.
Okay, we've been talking about Christ's priesthood.
I'm not bringing it last time. I didn't appreciate it.
Okay.
My short term is horrible. Memory.
So in chapter 9, it describes his ministry. The ministry under the Old Covenant was in an earthly tabernacle that was divided into two parts. There was the sanctuary, the holy place, and then there was the most holy place. The priests regularly went into the first part to perform their services, but only the high priest was allowed into the second part, and that was only one day a year. The Day of Atonement.
The curtain. The white curtain.
Yes.
Okay.
He had to enter with the blood of an animal sacrifice, but all their sacrifices could not make the people perfect, and it could not make the priest perfect. But Christ, we're told, Christ ministers in a more perfect tabernacle not made with hands. It is a heavenly tabernacle. He did not enter.
I didn't hear you. What kind of tabernacle?
Heavenly.
Okay, I understand. All right, I missed it. I hear it.
Okay.
I had a hearing aid show brought up, sorry. It's okay, I understand.
Okay, he did not enter the most holy place with the blood of animal sacrifices, mm-hmm. but with his own blood. His ministry was effective. He obtained eternal redemption for his people. And we're told that his death, his sacrifice cleanses our conscience. And the rest of chapter 9 deals with Christ's death being necessary. It was by his death that he redeemed the transgressions under the old covenant so that all who are called would receive the promised eternal inheritance. So his death established the new covenant and it purified his people. The old covenant was a representation of the things in the heavens. The earthly tabernacle was a copy of the true sanctuary of heaven itself. But there were differences between them. The Israelite high priest entered the most holy place every year with the blood of another. But Christ entered heaven itself once with his own blood. His sacrifice will never be repeated because it was effective to put away sin. He was the perfect offering. Then chapter 9 ends with the wonderful promise that he will return for his people, not to bear our sins again, but to complete our salvation. And that's where we're at now. We're beginning chapter 10. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then, would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. So, verse 1.
Wow.
The law can never make perfect. I'm just kind of pull out the key words of the sentence to get the main point here. The sacrifices of the law, the old covenant sacrifices, could never make those who approach perfect. The law could not save, and the law could not perfect. It could not make anyone acceptable before God, not even the high priest himself. We are told that the law is good. It is good if one uses it lawfully. Paul says that the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. So there is a good use for the law, but it is not to save or to perfect. The law is useful in that it exposes our sin and shows the righteousness of God. Romans 3:19 says, whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And then in Galatians 3, we're told that the law served as a tutor. The scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor.
No longer under what?
Under a tutor.
Okay.
So the purpose then was to bring us to Christ, to bring the Israelites specifically to Christ. Mm-hmm. But it was not to make anyone perfect. We do have a contrast now in Hebrews 10, verse 14. It says, "For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." So Christ's one offering of his body did what the old covenant sacrifices could not do. Their sacrifices could never perfect, but his has perfected forever. So there's a contrast coming there. Yeah, Curtis?
Would that be because he seals us with the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit helps us to be more Christ-like?
That could play into it, sure. But it's a one-time deal. It's been done, and it is eternal. It's forever. Yeah.
Do we have a little bit to say?
Okay.
My devotional, I would try to read every day, just one sentence.
Okay.
And I read what I read today. I've never heard it in Scripture. Secret mystery. Mystery seeking, however you want to word it, is prayer. Praying and getting an answer to prayer. What it said was, and I'm going to shut up, it said that when you pray and you get answered to prayer, you get a blessing and Jesus gets a blessing. I've never, ever heard that. Okay. It's in a devotional. I didn't see it in the Word.
Okay.
But when I read that devotional, like he's sitting there right by me, talking to me, and I will shut up. I never heard that before. When we receive a blessing, and we'll operate all the time, and I get whatever I ask for, but it says, I get the blessing, and so does Jesus. That one I never heard before. Okay. I can share it to you, and I'll bring a book, and you can read it, son. I'm not trying to mess you up, but they call it the secret mystery. And I'm all done. I won't talk no more.
All right. We kind of got the main points of this verse. The law could never make perfect, so let's take a look at some of these phrases in between now and get some of the details. So the law can never make those who approach perfect. Those who approach are the worshipers mentioned in verse 2, those who draw near to God. If the law could not perfect God's worshipers, how much less would it perfect those who do not come near to him? The law does not make us acceptable to God. It doesn't qualify us for worship. Our worship of God is only acceptable when it comes to him through our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Since he is our high priest, we are told that we should come boldly to the throne of grace. We are to approach, draw near to God to obtain mercy and grace. The sacrifices which they offer continually year by year cannot make those who approach perfect. This again points us back to the Day of Atonement, the one day a year when the high priest entered the most holy place of the tabernacle. There were many other sacrifices under the law. There were burnt offerings, grain offerings, peace offerings, sin offerings, trespass offerings, but those were done more regularly. But it was the Day of Atonement that was done year by year, one time a year. That was a big, important day for them. And if even their yearly sacrifices on the Great Day of Atonement could not take away their sin, how much less effective would their other sacrifices be? The law is described in two ways here. One is positive and one is negative. Positively, it holds a shadow of the good things to come, and negatively, it does not hold the very image of those coming good things. Before we consider the shadow and the image, what are the good things to come? Well, we're told back in chapter 9, verse 11, that Christ came as high priest of the good things to come. And there refers to the blessings of the new covenant. So here, in verse 1, it would include that. It would include the idea of the perfection of those who come near to God. In verses 2 and 4, we see that the coming good things would include the removal of sins. One of the promises of the new covenant is, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. So the law, it has a shadow of the good things to come, but not the very image of the things. Most translations use the word shadow here. One difference, the Amplified Bible says rude outline or foreshadowing. And that's an okay, decent interpretation. The law contains a preliminary sketch, a basic outline of the coming good things, but not the very image. So I guess the picture then is of an artist who sketches the outlines with pencil before painting the final image. The law does not possess the image, the finished picture of the good things to come. So there are things in the Old Covenant that do foreshadow things in the New Covenant, but they do it in an imperfect way. There were many high priests in the law. They ministered for a set time and then ceased. They made many sacrifices. They entered the Holy of Holies many times, year after year, with all their ministry, they could not cleanse the conscience or remove the sins of the worshipers. So they pointed to one priest, Christ, who would be a priest forever, who would make one sacrifice and enter the true sanctuary once, having obtained eternal redemption for his people. The Old Covenant did not contain the blessings that are in the New Covenant, and it was an imperfect representation. There were many differences. Yeah, Lena.
So did they do sacrifices up until Jesus' death?
Even after that, until the temple was destroyed. After that, even. It was the year 70, after Christ had ascended, that the city, it was all burned down by the Romans. And that put an end to it.
Bethlehem.
Well, Jerusalem.
Jerusalem.
The temple.
I didn't know that.
The temple was burnt down by the Romans?
Yeah.
That's when it ended.
Yeah.
I didn't know.
You know what year that was?
70.
I didn't remember.
70? 70.
70?
Yeah.
80?
Yeah. So that was, I guess, less than 40 years after Christ's resurrection. But they continued for a short time after that, because they didn't believe in Christ as a general principle. If they had, they would not have continued the sacrifices because they would have understood. Okay. There were similarities between the Old and the New Covenant. It was a shadow, after all, so there a shadow corresponds to the thing that, the real thing that it is a shadow of. So There were similarities. There is a high priest. There is a sacrifice that was required. There was an entrance into the sanctuary. But it was not an exact copy. The forgiveness that came under the sacrifices of the law, it was temporary. It was not complete until Christ redeemed the transgressions under the first covenant. The sacrifices of the law sanctified for the purifying of the flesh, but the blood of Christ cleanses the conscience, as we saw back in chapter 9. Anything else on this verse? Okay. So, verse 2 and 3. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. The sacrifices under the law could not make the worshippers perfect, and the proof of that is because they were frequently repeated. If those sacrifices could have made those who approach God perfect, there would have been no need to continue offering them. The reason that they would not need to be offered is because the worshippers, once purified, would not have had any more consciousness of sins. If the guilt of their sins were removed, why would they keep offering sacrifices for them? Christ's sacrifice of his own body was sufficient to cleanse the conscience. It removes the guilt. It was sufficient to obtain eternal redemption. When we sin, and we still do sin, when we confess our sins, he is faithful to forgive us and to cleanse us. His sacrifice was sufficient for our continued forgiveness. He doesn't have to die over and over again every time we sin and ask for forgiveness. Yes?
I have a question.
Okay.
Do the Catholics believe giving money to the priest would pay for sin? That's all I'm asking. I don't know. I don't know the answer. That's all I'm asking. If you don't know, it's okay. But what I wanted to say to continue that was, I remember my uncle, one of the cheapest mans in the world, giving money to a pastor for his father, and I don't know where. And it wasn't an offering, like the way we make an offering. I was wondering if any of the people back then, priests, took money to cover up sin, and that's the only thing I'm asking. I don't know the answer to it. I'm not even claiming I do. You might not, but it doesn't matter.
I don't think so? I don't have excessive knowledge of the Catholic system, but...
It's not a good question, I'm sorry.
From what things I've read, I would say that they did take money for that.
I've seen my uncle give it. My uncle's the cheapest man in the world.
Yeah.
And I was saying it was a multitude. But what I thought he was doing, I was a little fella, 10, 12, 15, whatever, that he was paying the priest for the sins that his father had committed. And his father was a good man. So I'm trying to confuse you.
Okay.
I was curious. I asked my uncle about it. He said no, he wasn't doing that. But he lies a lot. So
most of the priests, when they're in that position, they ought to know better.
Right.
But...
I've seen it happen. It wasn't like you put an offering in the offering. It wasn't like that. This was going right directly. And a lot.
Right.
To pay. But I'm just answering the question. Asking the question. I don't have any... I've seen it happen. I questioned him. He said, no, we're not doing that.
Well, back in the 17th century or so, somewhere around there, they were selling indulgences, they called it.
Selling what?
Indulgences, where they would basically say you can... buy forgiveness for yourself.
Okay, that's what I was asking. I thought it happened. I can't dispute it either way. I just asked her, and you gave me the answer. Thank you. I often thought it was that he was bribing the preacher, if you want to call it that. He didn't put the offering in the offering plate, he put it in the basket. And I don't want to talk about that.
Okay.
Curiosity. I'm sorry.
So in the Old Covenant sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year. Not that far yet. Let's go back. Verse 2. With Christ's offering, his worshippers are once purified, cleansed, and have no more consciousness of sins. So what does that mean, that we don't have consciousness of sins? Well, it does not mean that we don't sin any longer. It does not mean that we're not aware of our sins. It does not mean that we don't feel guilty when we sin, but our conscience has been cleansed. We don't have to bear our guilt. We don't have to hide in shame. We no longer have to spend our efforts suppressing the truth, holding it down, fearing the judgment of God, because we know we have forgiveness in Him. No more sacrifice is required to satisfy God. Jesus paid it all. We have assurance in Christ's work on our behalf, on behalf of everyone who believes in Him. And we know that there's nothing we can do to add to his work. Curtis?
Right, we're no longer defined by the wreckage behind.
Okay, that reigns. It has to do with our conscience, actually, that our conscience is not constantly accusing us because we have come to Christ. We are aware of our sins and we do confess them, and we do feel the sting of conscience when we sin, but that goes away in Christ.
Once you give it up to the Lord,
right?
Forget about it.
Yeah.
Think about what's coming ahead. And
right. If we believe him, then we don't dwell on our sins once we confess.
I want you to be burdened by this. You make you guilty.
Yeah.
Guiltier than you should be. Then I leave that one alone.
But in the Old Covenant sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. By offering sacrifices on the Day of Atonement every year, the Israelites acknowledged that they were still sinners, and their sins had not been completely taken away. There's a reminder of sins. Yes?
I thought possibly the Holy Spirit is the one that kind of helps us to do right and wrong. And I think the old word, I've always felt
sure
Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to help us with our decisions. And that's all I have no basis. I can't prove one way or the other, but I believe that the Holy Spirit is there to help us in our walk.
Yeah, that's right.
Okay, well, I don't have no proof of it, but I believe that.
Okay, so there's a reminder of sins. Who gets reminded of these sins? Who got reminded every year on the Day of Atonement? Right?
So they only sacrificed once a year?
The Day of Atonement was once a year. There were other sacrifices throughout the year, but this was their big thing that was supposed to make atonement. It was supposed to cover all the sins that were committed for the last year. But there were daily sacrifices. There were all kind of sacrifices going on throughout the year too.
That's what I thought. Can you imagine the poor guy? It was really bad. He had to go up there with a flock every day. The newborns.
A lot of livestock. Could that have been when Jesus turned over the money tables and the word? I don't know. I'm just asking a question. I really don't know. When he turned, they were buying the sacrifice. The church was being used to raise money, not for the church, but for the money changers.
The taxes. That was the tax collectors.
But would that be about the same time period? Maybe that's the thought. I don't know. I have no way to know. I don't care. But I'm thinking that he didn't want people filling their pockets, you know, would gain when they didn't deserve it. And I just, a lot of people have mentioned me the money tables. There was a reason for that, and I never knew the answer for it. I didn't think he wanted them profited from the from God.
Right. They were allowed under the law to purchase their sacrificial animals if they lived far away. Uh-huh. When they went to Jerusalem, they could purchase it there rather than travel with it a long distance. So that was actually allowed, but what Jesus was condemning was their greed.
Right, it's still there, more abundant probably than back then, but that's all just a question I had. I'm very inquisitive.
Okay, they were taking advantage of the people and overcharging.
Well, people bring it up, he done something wrong. There was nothing wrong with what he did. He didn't want them gaining from his father. Had cattle on a thousand hills, and why should people be, today they got to have the bigger jets that weren't, instead of refueling, they got to make it all in one, you know what I'm saying, the greed of the money lovers.
When he took the tables over, there was selling silver and gold and
right.
stuff, and they had the bad weights.
Yeah, dishonest scales, they would, yeah, that still goes on today.
Yeah.
I went to a Catholic church. Greek Orthodox Church, one of the little fellas, a couple of times a year. And they sold candles. People bought little candles, bought big candles, and it was a way to raise money, but I never knew what for. And you light it and you put it on a candle holder. Is that similar like sacrifice? I mean, I just don't know. Doesn't matter, not important. Curiosity.
Not really that.
But they sell candles in the Orthodox Church. You don't have to buy them, but more Orthodox Church, the woman would go there before daylight, spend the whole day there, and leave at noontime, whatever. And well, today, people worry about spending an hour at church, an hour and 15 minutes, and I'm going to show up. So
it's probably, I don't know about it, but it's probably just to raise money for
they
the church.
They raised a lot of money.
I don't know what they
would
spend.
They raised a lot of money, but I never knew what the reason was for other than raising the money. They didn't take the candles home.
Speak to that.
They let them and put it there. Probably to pay for sins. I don't know.
The Catholic Church does the same thing.
Huh?
Catholic Church does the same thing.
Well, yeah, well, Orthodox is a copy of the Catholic. I mean, they split somewhere, and I don't know why. And, you know, when I went to church, it was in Latin or Greek, and I couldn't speak either one, so I got a lot out of it. I went to Sunday school once or twice a year, so I really got a lot of knowledge. And the Greek teacher talking Greek, so I'm just a curious person. I'm sorry.
So, who is reminded of their sins every year? Well, first the Israelites had to remember them in order to confess and acknowledge their sins. So they were reminded every year of their own sins. And these sacrifices also brought their sins to God's remembrance. He had not yet received a permanent atonement for their sins. But the sacrifice of Christ did satisfy his Father. Under the new covenant, we have the promise that their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. So we have a putting away of the sin. Where there is remission of these, where our sins are forgiven, there is no longer an offering for sin. There is no more yearly reminder of past sins. That's not to say that we should just totally forget everything we've done in the past, or we should not forget who we were before Christ, but we are not held by the guilt of our former sins. They've been forgiven.
Thank God.
Yes.
Thank you, Jesus.
So, one illustration I came across was if someone has a disease of some sort and they go to the doctor, they get a bottle of medicine, they take it home, and let's say the medicine cures them. So every time they look at that bottle, they're reminded of this great work that's been done, that they were once diseased, but now they're cured. But if it does not cure them, it may alleviate their symptoms, but they're reminded that they still have this disease in them every time they look at that. And that's kind of a illustration of this, that under the old covenant, they had this reminder every year that they were still under sin, but under the new covenant, we have the removal of sin under Christ's sacrifice.
Could it be because their heart wasn't being changed? I mean, when we got saved, Jesus changed our hearts.
Right. Okay, verse 4. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. The animal sacrifices, the blood of bulls and goats, they were not sufficient to atone for sins. So why was it impossible for these to take away sins? That would be because their death did not satisfy God's demand for justice. They did not satisfy his wrath against sin. They were unable to save or perfect the worshipers. They could not cleanse the conscience or change the people. Like you said, it didn't change their hearts.
Well, also only the Holy Spirit can change our hearts and to keep us growing. So obviously they kept sinning and having the sacrifice because they didn't have the Holy Spirit to help them to keep being more Christ-like, to keep growing. And their heart wouldn't change because they didn't have Jesus to change their hearts. That's why they kept sacrificing every, and, you know, that's what I see there. I don't know.
Well, that's not to say that nobody in the Old Covenant was saved. David, we're told, had a heart after God. Noah found grace in the eyes of God, of the Lord. So he still works. He worked in their hearts back then, as he does now. But these sacrifices didn't produce that. It didn't produce any change in them. It just made a temporary covering for their sin. The blood of bulls and goats were only a shadow, a symbol of the real cleansing that was to come later in Christ. The blood of the animal itself, its death, it did not have the power to cleanse. As we'll see later on in this chapter, through the offering of the body of Christ, we are sanctified and perfected and forgiven. It was not possible for animal sacrifices to take away sins, but on the other side, it also was not possible for Christ's blood not to take away sins. The Old Covenant sacrifices could not bring eternal forgiveness to the people in that covenant, but his sacrifice had to forgive the people that he died for, because that was the purpose of it. It was effective, it accomplished exactly what it was intended to do. We're actually finishing a little early, but...
Well, you should tell me that so I can get more coffee.
We did start a couple minutes early, too. Yes, George?
Can I say one more little thing?
Okay.
I read in my devotional, I try to read one number of the day, like the 19th, I read that, don't read nothing else, the devotional. And I've been praying to the Lord Jesus for wisdom. And what I read in the devotional in the last few days, I don't remember what days, but the last 4 or 5 days, that Jesus said Solomon was the wisest man in the world. And right after that, he said he didn't get it. What he didn't get, I don't know. But that's the way it was written in my devotional by Sarah Young. Solomon, which is what Jesus is saying, is the smartest man in the world. And he prayed for wisdom.
He did.
But the last of it, what Jesus says, he didn't get it. And I don't know why, I'm going to leave it alone. I'm not going to ask you. But I always understood he's the smartest man in the world. And what he didn't get, evidently he didn't get what Jesus wanted him to get or whatever, but the way it was worded.
He had asked the Lord for wisdom.
Yes, he did pray.
Yeah.
So do I.
The Lord gave it to him.
Yeah, but he didn't get it. I don't know what that means, and I don't want to confuse anybody. I pray for wisdom when I have a problem. I make a my prayer is a request to my Lord, who has never refused me anything I've ever asked him. I mean, I've shortchanged the Lord many, many, many times, but he has never, ever, one time, not honored a request, because when I ask, I thank him for it before he gives it to me. I know it's coming. I don't know when. But Lord Jesus, the Holy Father, does. When I was in the hospital, I had pain and my stomach wanted to blow up. And I would say to Lord Jesus, Father, take it from me. Cannot do it. 2 times. And he would take it. And that's all I want to say. But I believe that he would answer my request.
Well, Solomon was wise, but he was not at the same time.
Okay, but that's evidently what it means, and I didn't understand it. It says, smartest man in the world didn't get it. And I don't know what he didn't get is, so that's all I want to mention.
Well, in his later years, his many wives were told, turn his heart away from the Lord, and he started... serving other gods.
Okay, that one I didn't know. Evidently, he didn't get it. He didn't say what he didn't get, but he didn't get it. And I'll leave it right there, but that's all I was curious about.
But James talks about wisdom from God, right. How that is far superior to earthly natural wisdom.
Right.
It is pure and peaceable.
I've always found when I read the Bible, if I didn't understand a verse, I'd never go to the preacher. I would read the one above it and the one below it, and I always get what it meant. And I'm not the smart dude, I'm really not. But I was taught, if you don't understand what you're reading, go one up and one down.
Sometimes you gotta read a whole paragraph or even chapter.
But I was told one up and one down.
But that's when I ask for wisdom also.
Right.
Yeah.
Right. We need to ask for wisdom.
I do. I pray for wisdom. And I can't say what I get or don't get it, but I know when I couldn't fix an air conditioner, I said, Lord Jesus, I need your help. And I fixed, I never fixed them all. Never tried to. But I fixed most of them. And the ones I didn't fix, I didn't ask for help. But whenever I laugh on you, Lord, I need your help. I can't do this. And the Lord would help. And I did do this. And I can tell you this story. I'm not going to waste your time. Just recently. And I'm not going to waste your time. But when I pray, I request, I don't demand, and I thank him before he provides what I ask for. Because I know it's coming. So I thank. When I was his age, I would go to work every day to feed my family. I worked for money. I made little money. I made twice what I make now on Social Security, and I can't believe that, and I don't work at all. So my Lord Jesus provides. Mike asked me if I needed financial aid. I said, no, sir. The man I used to work for says, George, you need financial aid. I said, no, sir. My Lord Jesus, I don't, no home payment, no car payment. We owe no pay, other than all the bills. And I don't, we don't have any indebtedness. Recently, I got a free phone, cost me almost $2,000, but in 2 weeks, I ended that wonderful deal I made. And I'll shut my mouth, I'm sorry.
Okay, don't be sorry, George.
What's up?
Don't be sorry.
No, I am, because I shouldn't be washing my laundry here.
You got a new hockey mask, I understand. You got a new hockey mask, I understand.
A new what?
Hockey mask.
Oh, yeah, I have that. You got to. And you know what? It's more than that. You don't understand that my doctors, I found out this week, and I was asked two questions from my family doctor, who I haven't seen in over 3 years, that I didn't like him. And here's what he said. George, are you afraid to die? No, sir. He said, your doctor, your cancer doctor is going to be thrilled to hear that. Do you know he's a Christian? I said, no, sir, but I'm thrilled to hear that. That's what I answered. The second question was, George, will you fix my air conditioner over the phone again? This is my primary doctor. And I'm not talking crap. I said, yes, sir. I will fix your air conditioner over the phone if I can. And who would think a doctor would ask me how to fix his air conditioner over the phone? Again, he said, but that means I already did it once.
You have enough money to hire somebody.
No.
You get in the proton beam.
But I'll tell you what I did do, you won't believe. I went to Lennox, took him down to the Lennox dealer.
My wife had that.
No, not the Lexus dealer. And they had a car just like Jackie's, in better condition, less miles, for $7,000. You know what his wife said? She didn't want.
It's come a long way.
He bought a used Lexus car at Lexus. She did the wife. $42,500. You know what the Lexus salesman, the manager of the store says? He said, sir, would you want to sell cars for us? I said, no, sir. I don't want to sell cars. I want to sell Lexus. I said, my Lord provides my living. I sure don't need you to help. But when the man says, does this man qualify to have the car? If you want to count the 10 or 11 houses he owns, plus the mansion he lives in, he might be good enough to buy the car. A brand new one if he wanted it, and write the check. Shut up, I'm sorry.
Okay, well, that's great. I think we're done with our lessons.
I'm sorry, I didn't plan.
Okay, Father, we thank you again. We ask you for your wisdom. We know that you are the source of every good and perfect gift. We know that you give to all liberally and without reproach, so we need your wisdom. We need your help in our day-to-day life. We need your help making decisions. We need your help just getting through the day. We ask that you would be with us. We ask that you would guide us. We ask that we would be willing to do your will and not just to be living for ourselves, because we know that's ultimately unsatisfying, and we are made for you, so we ask that we would live for you. We ask this in your Son Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.